Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and a portion of Luke's account of the crucifixion of our Lord. We're going to read from verse 32 through to verse 43. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Thursday past marked 100 years since the sinking of the Lusitania off the coast of Ireland, about 8 miles south of Conseil, when it was torpedoed by a German U-boat with the loss of 1,200 lives. 3 years earlier, a ship of which it was said even God couldn't sink her went down in the North Atlantic after hitting an iceberg. An estimated 1,500 lives were lost that particular night whenever the Titanic slipped below the waves. Now, the scene in Liverpool, they say, outside the White Star company, shipping company's office, the company who owned the vessel, it was really quite dramatic. Large crowds of people had gathered. They'd heard the news and they were hoping to hear something of their loved ones who had been on the ship. And on either side of the main office door were two large boards. Above one sign was "Known to be saved," and above the other, "Known to be lost." And every now and again, someone would emerge from the office with a piece of cardboard, and on that piece of cardboard was the name of one of the passengers on the ship. And as he held up the board, apparently a deathly silence would fall over the place as the crowd watched and waited to see which one of the boards he would place the name on. You see, there were only two categories that night: the saved and the lost, just as there are in the scriptures and in life. So I'd like us to go back to the occasion that we've just read about, another momentous event, back 2,000 years to a hill outside a city, Jerusalem. It's early in the morning, and as people pass by, three men are being nailed to their crosses. One of them is God, the Son, Jesus from Nazareth. The other two, well, we don't know who they are, we don't know their names or where they're from, but what we do know is this: one is known to be saved, and the other is known to be lost. And God has given us this dramatic story of these two dying thieves, I believe, in order that we might see ourselves in them. That their predicament is our predicament. That their only hope of deliverance is our only hope of deliverance. a man called Jesus dying on his cross. So I've got five questions from this incident that we need to answer. Question number one, why did Jesus not die alone? Why was Jesus crucified between these two criminals? Well, there are a number of things I think we can say. First of all, because of the wickedness of men. Those primarily responsible for the death of Jesus, those most guilty, we might say, the Jewish religious authorities, had been after this man Jesus for quite some time. Because he had opposed their teaching. And he had exposed their hypocrisy. He, in fact, had disgusted them, it seems, by eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so, with the help of the Roman authorities, it seems that they determined that he would also die with sinners. And two of the worst kind at that. So, Jesus didn't die alone, first of all, I think we could say, because of the wickedness of men. But more importantly, Jesus did not die alone because of the kindness of God, who said that it would be this way. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then he goes on to say, "He was numbered with the transgressors." It's no accident that Jesus finds himself between these two criminals at the time of his death. You see, we need to always remember that the death of Jesus was part and parcel of God's plan. It was something that had been decided upon in eternity. And now we see it being worked out on the stage of human history. I want to say this evening, surely this is the most important thing that has ever happened. It's the kindest thing that has ever been done. Because through the death of this man Jesus, the Son of God, God will forgive men and women and boys and girls their sins. And he will reserve a place for them in paradise. It's also no accident that Jesus dies alone. Because God has planned in his goodness and mercy that he should speak to a criminal hanging on his cross. And in so doing, assure that criminal of a place in heaven. Here we have two men who have lived terrible lives, it seems, who are being punished for that by the Roman authorities. Here they are, side by side on the last day of their lives, with their Creator in the middle of them, and the only one who can save them from the awful dilemma that they find themselves in. They could have been crucified any given day, but here they are this day, beside this man, Jesus, the only Savior of the world. How kind and gracious of God. Now, sadly, some people live and die, don't they, without ever hearing the name of Jesus? They reckon there's perhaps up to 2 billion people on the face of the earth tonight who don't even know that Jesus exists. They know nothing. And some people, by the mercy of God, in this world, have an encounter with Jesus on the last day of their lives. Some people in this world tonight are being given an opportunity to, maybe for the 100th time, the 1,000th time, perhaps the first time, to consider Jesus and believe in him. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, but here you are. You're in the building. You're hearing the gospel of Jesus for the first time or for the umpteenth time. Don't you think it kind and gracious of God to allow that to happen, to bring you here tonight? Secondly, what is so special about the Lord's promise? This is where we have to go to the last verse that we read together, because in response to a prayer request by one of these criminals, Jesus makes a statement, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What makes these words, what makes this promise so special, is the issue of who is saying what to whom. Perhaps you're asking yourself the question, maybe you've asked it before, why does Jesus begin by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you"? Could he not simply have said, "Friend, today you'll be with me in paradise"? Would that not have been enough? Is there any significance to this little phrase, "Assuredly, I say to you"? Well, the answer to that is that it means everything. Absolutely everything. Because despite the fact that he's being humiliated in his suffering, despite the fact that he is at an all-time low as his life ebbs away, despite the fact that his gloating enemies think he is a goner, despite all of those things, Jesus makes a statement to this criminal which asserts that he is still the same awesome, glorious, beautiful individual who ministered in Israel for 3 years with absolutely unique power and authority. During his great Sermon on the Mount, some time before, Jesus often used the statement before addressing a subject, "But I say to you." And in doing so, he was emphasizing the authority of his words. That's why at the end of that sermon, we read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And so during his ministry, we see that when Jesus spoke, things happened, didn't they? And that when Jesus spoke, he meant what he said. Is it not the case that people were healed simply by Jesus speaking? Is it not the case that he calmed the stormy sea with a simple command? Be still. Is it not the case that the very demons fled their victims when told to by Jesus? And is it not the case that a man named Lazarus, dead for 4 days, started breathing again, opened his eyes again, got up and walked again, simply because Jesus told him, "Lazarus, come forth"? So, you see, when we read the Gospels, we learn that when Jesus spoke, things happened. And when Jesus spoke, he meant what he said, and he could be trusted in what he said. So when he uses this expression, "Assuredly, I say to you," we can be sure that he is referring to an absolute certainty that this man will be with him in paradise that very day because he says so. Therefore, it's a done deal. Doesn't the Bible inform us concerning Jesus that he is able to do infinitely more than all we can ask or imagine? Here we have a man who asked that the Lord might remember him. That was all he dared to ask, wasn't it? "Remember me, Lord." And here we have Jesus assuring him of infinitely more than he would ever dared ask or imagine. "Not only will I remember you, friend, but you will be with me in paradise this very day." This word paradise represents all the future bliss that is in store for God's people. It's only used in 2 other places in the New Testament as a symbol of heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up to paradise where he heard inexpressible things. And also in Revelation 22, this word is used in connection with the tree of life and the Christian's eternal home. So the point is that when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he could just as easily have said, "Today you will be with me in heaven." So here we have Jesus in his dying moments, seemingly at his weakest, speaking with the authority which has always been his, the authority of God. And here we have him giving this promise of heaven to someone. And so we come to question three. To whom did Jesus speak these promise or these words? Who did he give this promise to? In John chapter 6, verse 37, we find these comforting and remarkable words: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." It actually means even more than simply not driving someone away. It means that if they come to me, I will also keep them in. That's what it means. In other words, no sinner, no matter how bad, who genuinely comes to Jesus will ever be turned away. No circumstance is too difficult for Jesus, and no time is too inconvenient for Jesus either. And we see this time and time again, don't we, in the gospel accounts of our Lord's life and ministry. He accepted Simon the Zealot, an ancient equivalent of a terrorist, to be his disciple. He welcomed Mary Magdalene, who had been demon-possessed. Then there was a Samaritan woman, the talk of the town, who had five husbands and a live-in lover. She was a founding member of the church in Samaria. And here we see that he has just given the promise of heaven to a serious criminal, a man who must have been an awful scourge on his society, a man who caused terrible harm and hurt to others, a man who instilled fear, perhaps, into many, the sort of person who would be on crime watch if he was around today. A horrible, hateful, fearful kind of man. A man who even added to his sins when he was on the cross by mocking Christ along with the rest. And yet it's to this man that Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, some people will tell you, even in the gospel belt of Northern Ireland, if we can refer to it that way, some people will tell you that if you want to get to heaven, you just need to pull your socks up a wee bit. Pull yourself together. You need to just be a good guy or a good girl. You need to perhaps get a little bit religious and take yourself off to church from time to time. That's what you'll get from lots of people. Get some religion. But Jesus never said that, friend. Not even once. Instead, he put it this way: "I have not come to call the righteous," those who think they're good, those who are trying to improve their lives by their own strength. "I've come for sinners." Therefore, if that's the case, there is hope in this world tonight, is there not? For the cheat, for the liar. There's hope in this town tonight for the drunkard and the druggie. There is hope in this land for the prostitute and the murderer. Because as we can see from this story, Jesus is in the business of receiving sinners, not righteous people, not people who think they're doing okay, people who know they're not. People who know eventually by the grace of God that they're drowning in their sins. Those are the kind of people that Jesus is after. Those are the kind of folks that Jesus receives. And it doesn't matter who they are. Think again. Who is Jesus speaking to in this story? One of the worst individuals in the country. A man so bad that he's on death row. Does that not give us hope? And that leads us on then to our fourth question. How could Jesus make such a promise to such a man? Well, in order to find that out, we actually need to take a step back in the story to verse 39, and then we'll try and very quickly work our way forward. There we will see why Jesus is both able and willing to say what he does to this particular man. Something happened to one of these two criminals between 9 a.m. in the morning and 12 noon. At 9 a.m., both of them, we read, are cursing Jesus. No time for Jesus. Mocking Jesus, along with the rest. But at 12 noon, only one of them is continuing with this behavior. It appears that there has been a change in the other thief. He's gone quiet. Perhaps he's been quiet for some time as a spiritual awakening takes place in his heart. Perhaps he's studying the gracious conduct of Jesus. Perhaps he's thinking about the Lord's Prayer for those who nailed him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Perhaps the sign above Jesus, the King of the Jews, is now causing him to think, maybe it's true. Maybe he is the King of the Jews. Maybe he is our Messiah. Well, only the Lord and this man can answer that. But what is clear is this. He's changing. He no longer joins his friend in hurling abuse at Jesus. In fact, he rebukes his friend whenever he says to him, "Do you not even fear God? You're insulting this man between us. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man between us, this Jesus, has done nothing wrong." This man is changing, isn't he? And interestingly, the only member of his body that is free enough to illustrate this change is his tongue. But it's more than enough. His tongue, his words, now reveal a number of things about the change that is going on in his heart. First of all, he's a man who now fears God. He didn't a wee while ago, now he does. He fears God. I have to say that if that isn't present, then salvation will not take place for you or for me. That's why some people are still not Christians. They've never had this fear. They've never really understood who Jesus is and what this is all about. Some people are maybe saying to them, "Come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Come to Jesus and you'll get whatever you want in life. Come to Jesus and he will be your buddy." And there's nothing about the fear of God in their hearts. And so they've never really been saved. Secondly, he now acknowledges the fact that he is a sinner and that he is deserving of punishment. He is so thoroughly convinced of his own righteousness before God that he even thinks nothing now of acknowledging it before men. He's about to experience forgiveness, this man. He's soon to experience heaven. He's going to be the first person that Jesus takes to heaven. But he's not going to experience any of that until he first of all experiences conviction of sin. No conviction. No conversion. And thirdly, he not only sees the truth about himself, but the truth about Christ. The fact that he is innocent. He's sinless. He's pure. He's lovely. The fact that he's going to live as a king after he dies on the cross. He sees this somehow. He's able by the grace of God to put it together. He sees that if there is to be any hope for him as his life ends, then it is in this person hanging on the cross beside him. His hope lies in this Jesus, the King of the Jews. So it's clear, is it not, that there is a great change coming over this man because his mockery turns to prayer. Has yours? His defiance turns to submission. Has yours? His denial turns to confession. Has yours? His rejection of Christ turns to acceptance of Christ. Has yours? Here we have two criminals who knew their time was almost up. They're staring death in the face and the reality that there is no repentance in the grave. None. All one of them wants, staring death in the face, and the fact that there's no repentance in the next life, all he wants is for Christ to get him down from the cross. All the other wants, all he wants, is to be remembered by Jesus. I tell you, dear friends, at that stage, when we get there, we will know nothing else matters but that we are remembered by Jesus. Everything else in life will melt away. In the face of death, nothing else will matter. I can guarantee you that. I haven't got there yet, and neither have you, and I pray none of us will for many years. But when we get there, we will realize nothing else matters at that point but Jesus and his remembering us. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so it was at this point, after this humble prayer, that Jesus was not only willing, but able to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How could Jesus make such a promise to such a man? Firstly, because he had the power and the authority to do so. After all, he was dying for the man's sins, was he not? Who else can give him a pardon? Who else can give him such a promise? And secondly, because this man recognized his sin, he looked at Christ, and as he did, he repented, and he believed. And as a result, in a moment, he was snatched from the jaws of hell and given a place in heaven. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the gospel isn't a marvelous story. And don't let anybody ever tell you that the gospel is to be dismissed as being irrelevant. It's the gospel of Christ that snatches people from the very gates of hell and gives them a place forevermore in heaven. And lastly then, just as we finish, what must we understand from this incident? Well, there's a great deal for us to learn here, or to be reminded of again here. But I want to say one or two things for those who are not Christians. Some of you here this evening, I don't know really too many of you, you may be here this evening and you're from a Roman Catholic background or you're from a church-going Protestant background. And you've been told in your life by someone in your church that if you're christened and if you're confirmed and if you obey the sacraments of the church and if you submit yourself to the life of the church and whatever else, go through a whole lot of religious rigmarole in your church, then you will probably get to heaven all right. Well, if that's what you've been told, consider the fact that this man on the cross that we're thinking about was never christened. And he never went through confirmation. In fact, he never went to church. Never. He never took communion. He never confessed his sins to his minister or to a priest. He never gave any money to the church. In fact, he had nothing to do at all with true religion. And yet, he's in heaven with Jesus tonight as I speak to you. You see, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And no story illustrates that wonderful truth better than this one. But then someone might say, I'll be all right. I know I've wronged a few people, but I'll make amends one day and that will get me into heaven. But this man we're thinking about, he never made amends, did he? He obviously wronged a lot of people, but he never got the chance to go and make amends for it. I mean, he never left his cross. He's nailed to it. He's dying on it. He doesn't get down from it. He never makes amends for the things that he does. And yet, he's in heaven. Or perhaps you're thinking, when I get older and I've got all my partying done and past me, well, then I'll turn to God. Whenever I'm an old guy like you, Andy, or somebody else, you know, when I'm getting on a bit, I'll get right with God before I die. Well, you may not. Because only one thief believes here. You may not. The other didn't believe. You may not. The other thief saw just as much. He heard just as much. He was just as near Jesus as his friend. He had as much opportunity as the thief he was saved, but he was unrepentant as his life drained away. He didn't put it right. His desire was still for this life. All he wanted was for Jesus to get him down off his cross so that he could live again the life that he had lived before. No repentance. And sad to say, this is the case for most people, isn't it? Perhaps they've been in the same family and even in the same church. They may even, by the goodness of God, heard the same message. And yet there is no appreciation for Christ. There's no repentance and there's no belief. There's no desire to be with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. Or could it be that someone listening, someone in this building, is saying to themselves, but don't you know, Andy, I'm too bad for God. If only you knew what there is to know about me. If only you knew about the things that I've secretly thought, the things that I've actually done. If only you knew, Andy, you'd understand. I'm too bad for God. God would never want me. Well, here is a man. If you're thinking like that tonight, here is a man who is almost certainly, I would say, worse than you. And yet Jesus Christ accepted him and he's with Jesus tonight in heaven. So we must never despair. We must never give up. Because the grace of God and the life of this believing thief teaches us that no one is beyond redemption. As a Christian this evening, you may be terribly worried about a family member or a lifelong friend or whoever. You may be terribly worried that someone's even approaching the end of their life and they've never believed in Christ. Don't give up. Don't give up. God is a God of grace and mercy. God is a God who bestows his forgiveness and his salvation to sinners right on the very last day of their lives. Keep praying. Keep speaking to them. No one is beyond the redemption of God. It's true, is it not, that a man can mock Jesus one moment and believe in him the next. A man can walk in this church having never trusted Christ as his Savior, and he can walk out this church after the service a Christian, ready for heaven. So friends, we have two choices here, and they are the two choices of the two thieves. There are those who know they're going to die one day, we all do, and yet sadly they choose to do so, mocking and rejecting Christ. And there are those who also know they're going to die one day, and so they call upon Jesus Christ to remember them. And he says to those people, I tell you the truth, one day you will be with me in paradise. You will. You will, you will, you will. Because I'm telling you. And I'm able to make it happen. So, what will you choose for yourself, I wonder? When all is said and done, and I'm finished, when all is said and done, which board will your name be put on, friend? The saved or the lost? Now may the Son who redeems us, the Spirit who renews us, and the Father who receives us, for so great is his love, be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.